I know we just heard this, but I don't actually think we can hear this too many times. So this is Isaiah 43 again, verses 16 to 21, with a slight paraphrase on verse 18. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior, they lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. You thought that was really something? Forget it, you ain't seen nothing yet. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, yes, the animals you call unclean. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. I am about to do a new thing. The problematic definition of a new thing is that we don't know what's possible yet, right? So our imaginations can understandably get a little stuck in what we know we can do or what we can't do, what we've seen God do, what we've never seen God do. And our God is a God who calls people to remember. Remember that I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But here in Isaiah, God says, yes, remember these things so that you remember that I am your liberating God, and that if I did that impossible thing, that only means that there could be more impossible things to come. I made a way in the sea, and I will make a way in the wilderness. The sea was the space of chaos in an ancient Hebrew mindset. God says, I made a way through those mighty waters for you, my children, and stopped those who would do you harm. Wilderness was once the space of liberation, but it also became the landscape of sin, the generation of time that stood between God's people and God's promise, the reminder of what could not yet come to pass. To a people listening to Isaiah generations later yet, the wilderness is the vast distance between exile and home. It is a geography of separation. And God says, I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God will make a way. Not God will watch from another realm and see if you can figure out how to find your own way through the wilderness. God will make a way. A way for God's people to follow one step at a time, like they walked through the Red Sea, like they made their way to Canaan. But God will make a way for the people to walk. This may be something you need to hear this week. Maybe it's been something you've been needing to hear all year. God will make a way through mighty waters, in the wilderness, from waiting room to waiting room, from one challenging task to the next. It doesn't mean we wash our hands of ever participating in the world, of wash our hands of answering the call to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. God will make a way. That doesn't mean we look at our neighbor and say, well, I know you're asking me for help that I can provide, but you should just pray about it. God will make a way. No. God will make a way. Some of us might fool ourselves into thinking that we can make our own way in the world. And others of us might sometimes believe the lie that we are incapable or unworthy of doing the next hard thing. And to each one of us, Isaiah says, God will make a way. God will make a way through our self-doubt and the tapes we play for ourselves of who we are, will make a way toward confidence in our belovedness. God will make a way with or without our grand plans we like to make, so we may as well accept the invitation to Sabbath rest and release the arrogance of our own answers for the world. God will make a way to do a new thing in the desert or the sea. So sometimes we need to pay attention and keep up to the way that's being forged. And sometimes we need to let go and ride that wave of grace. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, was riding that wave of grace. Mary surely knew what she was doing. Don't ever let anyone play you that Christmas song, "Mary, Did You Know?" without remembering that the various Marys in the Gospels knew what was what, without a male songwriter in the 1980s questioning them. I have to read the Magnificat just to recover from that song every time I hear it. Yeah, Mary knew. Yeah. But this Mary, Mary of Bethany, she also did not need Judas mansplaining her about the proper use of a bottle of perfume. Kind of silly when you think of it, right? So they were at dinner, and Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There was no ignoring this extravagance. Mary knows that there are poor to clothe, hungry to feed, and strangers to protect. Mary knows that Jesus has come to announce the reign of God. She has sat at his feet, listening to his teaching long enough to cause family conflict. Mary knows. Mary has not forgotten any of this when she wastes the best of what she has on Jesus' feet. I'd say she remembers all of that quite clearly. As I read the four texts given to us by the Revised Common Lectionary for today, I suddenly heard Paul's words to the Philippians as if spoken by Mary in this moment of lavishing love on Jesus. Imagine hearing this from Mary in that moment, the little foreshadowing. Whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus has made me his own. God makes a way. Through all of the things I once thought were most important, for Paul, he names it was his status, circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. For Mary, while we don't know a lot about her life beyond her family and her disregard for fulfilling first century expectations of women, but God made a way in her life that overwhelmed her with such gratitude and understanding for the road that Jesus must be on, that she wasted her great gift to prepare Jesus for his path to Jerusalem. She may be anointing him as king. She may be anointing him for burial. Perhaps with her actions, she prophetically declares both of these things to be true. And beyond the formal rites of consecration, past the fulfillment of proper ritual, perhaps what she understands most deeply is that as Jesus prepares to meet the crowds the next morning with their shouts of, "Hosanna, save us," as he rides into the city on a colt, the greatest thing he needs to be able to do this thing, to face this week, to move toward his cross, is to know that he is loved. Extravagantly loved. Mary moves Jesus toward Jerusalem. And Judas tries to step in to puff himself up with self-righteousness, bettering himself above others. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? It is all too easy to invent reasons to care about things when it is convenient. And Jesus' response may have confused you at some point. First, he says, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial." Jesus didn't question whether Mary knew. And then he also says to Judas, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus was talking to fellow Jews, his disciples no less, so he could use shorthand. They'd been together for a few years. And here it seems like he's reminding them of what it says in Deuteronomy. As Moses conveys God's words to the people of Israel, telling them how they are to live as followers of Yahweh in a new land, they are told, "There will, however, be no one in need among you, because the blessings from God are free for the taking and the sharing." But reality sets in a few verses later, because although Moses instructs the people not to be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward their needy neighbor, he acknowledges in verse 11 that there will never cease to be some in need on the earth. But it doesn't end on that note. Moses, as God's messenger, says, "I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land." The constant existence of need doesn't give us reason to give up trying to meet it. Because the need exists, we respond to it. If it's more helpful, you might enjoy author Kurt Vonnegut's commentary on this passage. He wrote a Palm Sunday sermon on this passage, naming himself a Christ-worshipping agnostic. And he points out, rightly, as it applies to Scripture too, that in translations, jokes are commonly the first things to go. So Vonnegut, he barely changes the text as he talks about it, only the tone, really, as he gives Jesus' response. "Judas, don't worry about it. There will still be plenty of poor people left long after I'm gone." And he writes, Vonnegut writes, that if Jesus did say this, it was divine dark humor, well suited to the occasion. It says everything about hypocrisy and nothing about the poor. It is a Christian joke, he writes, which allows Jesus to remain civil to Judas, but to chide him for his hypocrisy all the same. Judas thinks love is a limited resource. But Mary understands abundance. Judas is on the lookout for when he might go hungry. But Mary has walked right into the feast. God makes a way through the wilderness and the sea. God is about to do a new thing. All the time. It's springing forth right now. Do you not perceive it? God's love for us overflows in the wilderness and makes mighty waters into still waters to be led by, restoring our souls. Chris Rice from Reconcilers Fellowship reflects on this passage. He's an activist and who can be very tempted to constantly be doing, doing, doing. And he wrote, "In the face of so much to be done, when we worship, rest, recreate, and feast, we celebrate our belovedness. We relinquish control. We proclaim there really is a difference between us and God, between God's activism in the world and ours. We surrender our strivings to the invisible grace of God at work, loving from the foundations of the world, sweating and toiling even when we sleep, and celebrating it until the end of time. Extravagant devotion then becomes just as radical as doing justice, just as much a discipline, just as much a test of obedience, just as much death to self. And it carries just as much transformational power. For it was not in the bustling marketplace or among the teeming crowds, but in the desert and garden alone, that Jesus faced dark temptation, heard and wrestled with the deepest voice and will of God, put self aside, and internalized the way forward. He says, activists need more Mary, less Martha. He means more stillness, less striving. There is only one God worth serving, but loving that God can be a real waste of time. Please waste some time this week. Practice extravagant devotion to the God who extravagantly loves you. Practice extravagant devotion to Christ Jesus, who has made you his very own.